Hi, this is Cale Clark, and this is The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. So good to be with you once again. We're continuing our new series, Behold the Lamb. In our last episode, we talked about the Passover as it was celebrated with the original Passover lamb by Moses, the Israelites, as commanded by God. But we did note that things would change over the centuries, and that's what we're going to talk about today. What was Passover like at the time of Jesus? How exactly was it celebrated? What changes were made? Because this is absolutely crucial for us to understand how Jesus celebrated the Last Supper, the first Mass at Passover time. And we'll be able to understand and appreciate the Eucharist and Jesus as the Lamb of God so much more. In his book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, Dr. Brant Petrie from the Augustine Institute talks about what Passover was like at the time of Jesus. Now, don't forget, about 15 centuries have passed from the time of the Egyptian Exodus until Jesus celebrated that Passover meal on Holy Thursday. And some changes had taken place. And it was, again, a liturgy. It was called the Passover Haggadah. And this happens with a lot of different liturgies. The core remains the same. Some elements are added, as Petrie says. Others are taken away. And a great example of this is the Mass. Because when you look at the writings of St. Justin Martyr in 150 AD in his first apology, and this is quoted at length, by the way, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we see St. Justin explaining the Mass to the Roman Emperor. And it's essentially the same outline of the Mass that we have today, but in its unique prayers, phrases, there are elements of the Mass that have changed over time, but the core always stays the same. So as Petrie says, certain elements of the Passover over the centuries did change. For example, there was no more spreading of the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the doorposts of people's homes after the Exodus. But other things remained. You had to still eat the lamb. And explaining the Passover to new generations, this became part of the Haggadah, part of the Passover liturgy. And some new rituals were attached to it as well. The cups of wine that were consumed at the Passover feast were a major new feature. So there were four major changes that were made to the Passover celebration between the original Passover, the first Passover, and the time of Jesus Christ. The first one that Brant Petrie mentions is the location of the sacrifice. Of course, that first Passover night, lambs were sacrificed and eaten in individual Israelite homes. But in Jesus' day, all of the sacrifices took place in one central location, the temple, which was the great second temple of the Jews that was supervised. Its construction was supervised by Herod the Great, or Herod the Not-So-Great, depending on how you want to look at him. The lambs were sacrificed in the Jerusalem temple, and they were consumed there as well. In the first Passover, the priest, of course, was the head of household. Every Israelite male essentially functioned as a priest of his own household before the Levites, the tribe of Levi, became the ministerial priests of Israel. But of course, that's exactly what was going on at the temple at the time of Jesus in the first century. The Levites were pouring out blood of the lambs in the temple onto the altar. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, it says this in verses 5 through 7, "You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall boil it and eat it at the place which the Lord your God will choose." And of course, the temple was eventually constructed, and that's where it took place. This was the place. The other thing, too, that we need to really keep in front of our minds here is you can't overemphasize the link between the Passover and the temple. Here's how Petrie puts it, quote, "If you were a Jew living at the time of Jesus, in order to keep the Passover feast, you could not simply go down to the local market and buy a lamb to be killed and eaten privately in your own home. You first had to take the lamb to the temple in Jerusalem and give it to an ordained priest to sacrifice it. It is for this reason that during Passover, the city of Jerusalem would be brimming with Jewish pilgrims coming to the temple to offer sacrifice. Fortunately, we don't have to imagine what this would have been like. In the writings of Josephus, we have an eyewitness account of this from Jesus' own day. Recall that Josephus, and Josephus, of course, great historian of the times, recall that Josephus was not only a historian, but a priest in the first century. In his history of the Jewish War, he gives us a detailed description of the number of sacrifices offered each year at Passover in the temple. End of quote. Now, prepare to have your mind blown by this. I was absolutely shocked the first time I heard this. This is what Josephus says in his account of the great Jewish war with Rome, which took place from 66 to 70 AD. Well, in that book, he mentions this, quote, "These high priests, upon the coming of their feast, which is called the Passover, when they slay their sacrifices from the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., to the 11th hour, about 5 p.m., but so that a company not less than 10 belonging to every sacrifice, for it is not lawful for them to feast singularly by themselves. And many of us are 20 in a company." Okay, now here's the important number. "The number of sacrifices was 256,500, which, upon the allowance of no more than 10 that feast together, amounts to 2,700,200 persons." End of quote. That is an absolutely staggering number. 256,500 lambs that were sacrificed. And then, of course, because you can't do this alone, you have to be in a group of at least 10, we're looking at about 2,700,200 people, pilgrims to Jerusalem for the Passover feast at the time of Jesus. That is unbelievable. Now you can see exactly why Pontius Pilate was so terrified of what might happen at the Passover. He's absolutely frightened that there's going to be a riot. Pilate was already on a very, very short leash with his Roman overlords as he governed Judea. There had already been quite a few missteps in his rule. One is mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. It talks about the blood of Galileans that Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. He'd put down a rebellion in a very heavy-handed way. Some other things had happened too, and Pilate does not want to riot. He knows that there are way more pilgrims than there are soldiers in Jerusalem. They could easily be overwhelmed if religious sensibilities are not respected. But just the numbers are absolutely unreal. I think it was certainly shocking to me. I'm sure it was for you as well to hear this. More than 200,000 lambs for over 2 million people, almost 3 million people. As Petre says, this is a lot of blood. How much blood would have been poured out by the priests at Passover? No one would have forgotten such a scene. Nobody who was there could ever understand anything less than that this was a sacrifice. This was a blood sacrifice, not just a Passover meal. And it's very common, of course, today and I don't think this is a good practice, by the way. It's not so common in the Catholic world, but it certainly is in the Protestant world and the evangelical world, that they will reenact, sometimes even in Christian communities, the Passover Seder meal. This is the modern way the Jews today celebrate the Passover. They don't celebrate like they did in the temple in the first century. The Seder meal. And to think of why this might be offensive, by the way, to your Jewish friends, think about how offended you might be if another religious group sort of reenacted a mass in their private homes and tried to sort of ape the mass. You wouldn't be very impressed with that, even if the intentions were good. So that's kind of a sidebar. But the Seder meal is how it's done today, and it's fundamentally different, as Petrie says, from the first century Jewish Passover. And this is the main way it's different. It's not a temple sacrifice, because there is no temple anymore. The culmination of the great Jewish war with Rome in 70 AD, the Romans absolutely ransacked, destroyed Jerusalem. The temple was burned to the ground in a blazing inferno. There was no more temple. And throughout the centuries, and even into our own time, you can find plenty of YouTube videos about this conjecture about a third temple being rebuilt. But we do know this. The true third temple is the body of Christ. As Jesus said in John's Gospel in chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And of course, they think that he is talking about the physical building. But he's talking about, first of all, his body, which would be resurrected on the third day, rebuilt as it were. And of course, the mystical body of Christ, the church, the temple made with living stones. That's you and me. That's how St. Peter puts it in the New Testament. So I guess you could kind of say there is a third temple, but it's not what most people were expecting. So ever since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, there's no way that the Jewish people could fulfill these directives of the law of Moses. So they had to kind of spiritualize these sacrifices. This is when the times of the synagogues really emerged. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. This is our new series, Behold the Lamb. Now, synagogue means gathering place. And of course, rabbis existed before the temple was destroyed. There's no question about it. Jesus is called rabbi, of course, in the New Testament. But they had to sort of alter the way sacrifice was done. And here's something. This is a great quote from Brant Petrie. He says, quote, at the risk of being anachronistic, and an anachronism is when you try to read something from the modern day back into the past, can't do it. At the risk of being anachronistic, Judaism at the time of Jesus was much more like Catholicism today. Priests leading worship centered on sacrifice. Rabbinic Judaism, the kind of Judaism that began to form, of course, after the temple's destruction, was much more like Protestantism. Scripture teachers leading worship without blood sacrifice. In short, because Jesus lived during the time of the temple when he celebrated the Passover, it would have involved a sacrifice led by a priest, not a meal led by a layperson. End of quote. So that's exactly how Jesus would have experienced it on the many, many pilgrimages he made to Jerusalem for the Passover, including the last Passover of his life on earth when he instituted the Eucharist. Okay, well, if that blew your mind, you haven't seen anything yet, because here's another element that was changed from the original Passover in the book of Exodus to Jesus' time. Forget about the silence of the lambs. How about the crucifixion of the lambs? This is an unbelievable point that Petrie points out. The way that the Passover lambs were sacrificed also changed. And we spoke in our last episode about how the animal's neck was sliced open, the blood drained into a basin at the first Exodus. But now in the temple, we have evidence that in the first century, not only were the lambs sacrificed, they were essentially crucified. What do I mean? Well, Petrie quotes the Israeli scholar Joseph Tabori. And Tabori talks about the fact that when the temple was still there, when it was still standing, after the lambs were sacrificed, thin, smooth staves of wood were driven through the shoulders of the animals in order to hang them and that they would be skinned. And that wasn't all. Not only would they hang them with this horizontal beam, if you will, they would also take a quote, skewer of pomegranate wood and run it vertically from the mouth of the lamb to its tail. So this obviously corresponds with the vertical and horizontal beams of a cross. He says, quote, an examination of the rabbinic evidence seems to show that in Jerusalem, the Jewish Paschal lamb was offered in a manner which resembled a crucifixion, end of quote. That's what scholar Joseph Tabori has shown. And that's exactly what St. Justin Martyr wrote about as well. In St. Justin Martyr's writings that he's left behind, one of them is a kind of a debate that he has with a man named Trypho, who comes from a Jewish background. And St. Justin Martyr says this, quote, for the lamb, which is roasted and dressed up in the form of a cross. For one spit is transfixed right through from the lower parts up to the head, and one across the back, to which are attached the legs of the lamb. End of quote. That's from St. Justin Martyr's Dialogue with Trypho, number 40. This is an unbelievable backup here, a verification of what scholar Joseph Tabori is talking about here. the lambs were essentially crucified by the hundreds of thousands. This is something, again, that Jesus would have taken note of. And when he was predicting his own passion and his crucifixion, was this in his mind? Was this in the back of his mind? Perhaps. But there were also plenty of actual crucifixions of human beings that took place when Jesus was growing up. The Romans would crack down heavily on any attempted rebellions. And when Jesus was a young boy, not too far from his hometown of Nazareth, there was a rebellion that was quashed with hundreds of bodies crucified along the main road like telephone poles for all to see as they were passing by. The message was clear: don't mess with Rome, or this would happen to you. Jesus sees this when he predicts his crucifixion, and he says, I will be crucified, my body will be nailed to a Roman cross. Dr. Bram Petre talks about a third major change from the Exodus to the time of Jesus with the Passover celebration, and it's this. The rabbis began to see every year's Passover celebration as a way of personally participating in the Exodus. Not just a sacrifice, but also a memorial, a remembrance. And somehow, as Petre says, they would make present the deliverance won for their ancestors in the Exodus from Egypt. Well, how did this take place? At the beginning of the Passover Haggadah, the liturgy as it were, the son asks the father of the family, quote, why is this night different from other nights? And this is exactly, by the way, what you see if you've ever watched the movie The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. He has in the movie, Mary says this as the passion is about to begin. She wakes up with a start and says, why is this night different from all other nights? What happened after this in the Passover liturgy is simply this. The father of the family would retell the story of salvation history up to the Exodus, starting with Father Abraham. This is laid out in the Jewish Mishnah. And also, the different elements of the meal would be explained, the bitter herbs, of course, representing slavery in Egypt. The Passover means how God passed over the Israelites' houses, the destroying angel, the unleavened bread, once again evoking how fast they needed to get out of Dodge. All of this is laid out in the Mishnah. Looking back not only to the first Exodus, but somehow making it present. How did it make it present? Well, here's a quote from the Mishnah. In every generation, a man must so regard himself as if he came forth himself out of Egypt. For it is written, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came forth out of Egypt. Exodus 13, verse 8. Therefore, we are bound to give thanks and to bless him who wrought all these wonders for our fathers and for us. He brought us out from bondage to freedom, from sorrow to gladness, and from mourning to a festival day, and from darkness to great light, and from servitude to redemption. So let us say before him the hallelujah. That's an incredible quote, referencing Exodus 13:8, what the Lord did for me when I came forth out of Egypt. And this is the element of giving thanks. This is exactly what happens, by the way. Getting ahead of myself a little bit, we'll talk about this in the Eucharist. Because just like Jews of all times wanted to feel as if they were there and did somehow mystically feel as if they were there, something even greater is happening in the Eucharist because it is a making present. It is not just a remembrance. Jesus himself is made present. In fact, we are made present ourselves through a sort of mystical time travel to those saving events of the passion, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. We'll see how that's true in our next episode of The Faith Explained, but don't go away. We're going to open up right now our Faith Explained Q&A mailbag. Let's do it. Okay, as we open up our Faith Explained Q&A mailbag today, I want to remind you that you can send me your question. I'll try to answer it on air as best I can. The email address is faith, F-A-I-T-H, at relevantradio.com. And you can also try me on the X app at Cale Clark is my handle, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And today's question comes through email from Anthony in Miami, Florida, listening on the Relevant Radio app. He writes, "Hi, Cale. I've been reading the works of a writer named Ian Wilson. He suggests that Jesus healed people through hypnosis. I don't believe this is true, but how can I respond to that?" Anthony, thank you so much for writing it. That is an excellent, excellent question. I don't know if our listeners have ever heard this before, but Ian Wilson did suggest in his book, Jesus the Evidence, that Jesus may have healed people by using hypnotism. And we've all seen hypnotists, maybe not live on stage, but we know about this. They will put people in trances, if you will. All kinds of hijinks will ensue. They'll give somebody a glass of water and convince them they're really drinking wine. And they start getting giddy a little bit, acting intoxicated. It's all fun for the crowd. But the British author Ian Wilson actually raises this idea that maybe Jesus was a hypnotist. Maybe he was just really, really good at this. He wasn't really supernaturally healing people. He talks about this potentially accounting for exorcisms even, the transfiguration, healing of various diseases. What do we make of this? What a strange claim on the surface of things. And actually, Wilson in his book talks about a 16-year-old boy in our times who had a very serious skin problem, maybe something akin to leprosy, maybe not quite that serious, but this skin disorder was healed allegedly through hypnotism. This boy was hypnotized, and maybe that's what Jesus was doing in the first century. Wilson even suggests that Jesus might have gotten the apostles, the disciples, to hallucinate his resurrection. He says Jesus, quote, could have effectively conditioned the disciples to hallucinate his appearances in response to certain prearranged cues, like the breaking of the bread for a predetermined period after his death, end of quote. How strange is this? Well, Dr. Gary Collins was interviewed by Lee Strobel and kind of responded to this. Why doesn't this make sense? Well, it doesn't stand up to any kind of proper analysis. Number one, you can't hypnotize a crowd of people. Just like the hallucination explanation does not account for the resurrection, you can't share a hallucination. You also can't hypnotize a bunch of people. Stage hypnotists will talk in a certain way, they have certain techniques, and they'll sort of scan the crowd and see who is receptive and susceptible to their hypnotism, and then they'll pick those people to come up on stage. But in any crowd, you're going to have people who are resistant to these techniques. When Jesus did the feeding miracle, for example, of feeding the 5,000, the multiplication of the fish and the loaves, there were about 20,000 people there, 5,000 men plus the women and children, way too big of a crowd to be hypnotized, yet all ate and were satisfied. Second thing we need to know is that you can't hypnotize skeptics and doubters. And Wilson actually says this, quote, Jesus failed precisely where, as a hypnotist, we would most expect him to fail, among those who knew him best, those who had seen him grow up as an ordinary child. Largely responsible for any hypnotist's success rate are the awe and mystery with which he surrounds himself, and these essential factors would have been entirely lacking in Jesus' hometown, end of quote. Okay, well, the point kind of stands. You can't hypnotize a skeptic, but how can he explain that Jesus' skeptical relative James did not believe in him during his earthly ministry, but later converted and believed Jesus was the Messiah based on a resurrection appearance of Jesus, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7? What about Saul of Tarsus, Rabbi Saul, who of course became the Apostle Paul? He was out to murder members of the early church. He probably never met Jesus personally, although we don't know. They might have bumped up against one another at one of the festivals and feasts in Jerusalem. Who knows? But he did encounter Jesus post-resurrection. We see this in the famous Damascus Road experience in Acts chapter 9. What about Thomas, doubting Thomas? Talk about a skeptic. he would not believe in the resurrection until he plunged his hand into Jesus' side and checked out the prints of the nails with his fingers. That convinced him the reality, the corporeal reality of the resurrection. And the other thing, too, is hypnosis does not explain the empty tomb. The fact is, there's an empty tomb. Even the enemies of Jesus admit this. How did it get that way? Where's the body? Hypnosis does not explain this if you're going to proffer this as an argument for what really happened at Easter. Well, let's go back to this 16-year-old boy that Wilson talks about who was allegedly healed of a skin disorder through hypnosis. Well, Gary Collins says that the British Medical Journal talked about this case. It took 5 days after this hypnosis for the boy's reptilian skin, which is called ichthyosis, to fall off of his left arm. More days were needed for the skin to appear normal. But what about other parts of his body? Well, the success rate of hypnosis wasn't that great. It ranged from 50% up to 95%. But this does not compare with the kind of healings that Jesus was handing out in the Gospels. Instantaneous healing, like the 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17. What about the man with the shriveled hand in Mark chapter 3? This is an instantaneous healing. What about Lazarus who comes back from the dead? Well, people could actually interact with him. He wasn't a vision. He wasn't a phantasm. So this idea that Jesus was hypnotizing people seems to be an incredibly weak argument, totally preposterous. And it just is a mindset that just wants to rule out the possibility of miracles a priori. It's a much better play to just look at the evidence and go in the direction that the evidence takes you, even if you don't personally like where it's going. For The Faith Explained, I'm Cale Clark. Thanks so much for joining me on this episode. If you've got a question for our mailbag segment, you can send it to me once again. The address is faith@relevantradio.com. That's the email, faith@relevantradio.com. You can find me on the X app. Follow me there at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. I'll be back later today live for the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. And don't forget to share and stream our programs on the free number one Catholic app, the Relevant Radio app. Until next time, I'm Cale Clark signing off. God bless.